And I would invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 25 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be some under the chairs in front of you on the baskets. Bible is the middle name of our church, so we're going to use that this morning. As the plates are going around, I have a confession to make this morning. I worry. No, I worry a lot. The elders are smiling because they know it. My wife has just given me a look because she's like, I've been telling you that for a long, long time. I get anxious. I'm a worrier. But I get it honest. I do. Those are laughing. My mom is a, don't look surprised, Mom. You know this. Mom is a world-class worrier. A worrier. She's a warrior, too, in some senses, but she's a world-class worrier. I mean, seriously, if there was an Olympic sport for worrying, she'd have gold medals. That's not mean. She knows it. It's not mean at all. The point is, I get it honest. And it is a sin. My sister, if she were here, is she here? She would back that up, by the way. All my siblings would. But from early on, anxiety and worry is something that I personally have to fight against. It's one of the things in my personal spiritual struggle. And there are various levels of victory on any given day. And some days there's not much victory in it at all. But I can say to you that the days that I do not experience victory over my anxiety are the days when the living sacrifice of my life crawls off that altar and back into my own hands. Those are days when I'm trusting in me, are more like not really trusting in me, but I'm all I got. I think that that's all I got. Originally I'd had Pastor David scheduled to give this message, but then I took it back because I need to preach it, because I need to hear it. And we all probably need to hear it because most of us struggle with worry. Sometimes it's like that for the pastor. Don't worry about David. He'll get his shot in another couple weeks. But when we worry, we really are being faithless. It's an exercise in faithlessness because it reveals that we do not trust God for something. Now, let me just draw a line in the sand before I get started this morning. I'm not talking, when I say don't worry, or when Jesus says don't worry, he's not talking about being irresponsible. He's not saying don't plan for the future. He's not saying, like last week, he wasn't saying it's bad to have a savings account. What he's saying is that it's bad for that to be the focus and goal of your life. So it's not bad to plan for things and to have a plan for your life, but it's bad if you fret over the fact that you're not making that plan. It's bad to be all consumed with that plan. Worry or anxiety, as in our text this morning, is fretting over something. There's a difference. There's a basic difference between going to the doctor because you're sick and fretting over whatever is wrong with you to the point that you make yourself sicker. You ever done that? Know people who have? Yeah. It has negative health effects. Anxiety causes all kinds of things. I got a quote here from Dr. Charles Mayo. Yeah, that Mayo. Yeah, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I've never met or known of a man to die of overwork. But I've known a lot who died of worry. It's something that, to one degree or another, affects us all. We've all experienced it, right? Anyone never worry? Some of you raised your hands. You never worry? Okay. I was going to say, I know you people. I know better than that. Anxiety and worry reveal something about our hearts, that we aren't trusting in God. You and I. It happens to be that we're both in the same boat here. Jesus in this passage is going to remind us of some reasons why we should trust and to focus our heart on what our hearts ought to be focused on. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to start in verse 25 and finish in verse 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth so much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This passage really is a continuation of the passage that we just looked at last week about the use of wealth. The big difference is where last week was maybe focused on the selfish accumulation of wealth, therefore applied to those who, for the most part, have something and they're trying to get more and more and more and more. This passage may speak more to, it speaks to everybody, but it may speak more to those who don't have, who are in need, and are fretting over, how am I going to get this stuff? They're concerned about the necessities of life, which is what this passage talks about. They have concerns about where their next meal is coming from. Maybe they only have one set of clothing to wear. You know, and a lot of people in Jesus' original audience would have fallen into this category there on the mountainside that day. And, you know, just as an aside, last week I talked about rust. Rust maybe is the eating, which possibly could refer to grain, which was how you measured, one of the ways you measured wealth in those days. Well, if we take it as applying to grain, Jesus is still using the same two examples. He's talking about an overabundance and a lack of, and a greed and a worry, a fretting about. Either way, he doesn't want them or us to give undue attention and mental energy to such things. So his first point, the sermon is very creatively titled, Don't Worry. And your first point is, don't worry. God cares and supplies. You know, for some of you, my Bible, the NASB, starts off for this reason. Some of your Bibles start off, therefore. Either way, Jesus is referring back to what has just been said. Don't store up treasures on earth, store them up in heaven. Your heart is going to be where your treasure is, and you can't serve two masters. That last one is kind of it's an image of slavery. And here's the thing is about a slave. The master provided his or her food or clothing. As bad as slavery was, they actually didn't have to gather their own food and clothing. That was something they didn't have to spend a lot of time and effort on. That's the comparison Jesus wants to make here. The last part of this verse in verse 25 is that isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't the value of a human being more than just what is physically present or what we have on? Of course, because we're made in God's image, we have incredible value. We have a soul. We have a spirit. There's an immaterial part of us. And I really can't read this verse without being reminded of Jesus' words to Satan when he was being tempted in the desert. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is ultimately God who sustains us. And he gives us a couple of examples here from nature. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? I mean, really, are we not worth much more than a bird? Now, birds, I don't know if you've ever watched a bird, but birds aren't lazy creatures, are they? They're not hanging around waiting for food to drop on them. You know, they are always out. They're flitting here. They're there and there. They're everywhere. They're looking around constantly. Talk about nervous energy. Watch a bird. Seriously. They're always doing stuff, looking for food or sticks for the nest. So that says something that Jesus is using this example. It says something about how God provides for us. And that he provides the presence of food, and it's up to us to gather it or to work for it. They have to go find it. Bringing that into the human world, we still have to work. We got to plant our crops. We got to go to our jobs. We're not sitting around waiting for God to drop a roasted chicken in our mouth. We have to go out and be gainfully employed. And God provides for that. He provides the employment. He provides the ability to work, to gather the food or to grow it. And it's only the case where someone doesn't have the ability that we help them. Or that is the case where we help them, when someone doesn't have the ability to work anymore. Paul was pretty clear about that in Thessalonians. You know, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you can work and you just aren't because you don't want to, you should be. So that's how God does it. He sets it out there and we're supposed to go get it. And we need to understand this doesn't mean, though, that a believer never experiences hunger or that a believer never experiences trouble. That's the mistake that the health and welfare folks make. Of course we do. But that's not God's thing. It's ours. God has supplied us richly. There actually is enough food in the world to support everybody in the world, to feed us all. For various reasons, sometimes it's infrastructure, sometimes it's greed, sometimes it's other reasons, we just do a really bad job of distributing the food. But that's a sin problem. That's not God's problem. It's there. He's given us all that we need. We're worth more than birds. We're made in God's image. God is so concerned for his image that he sent his own son to the cross. Do you think he's going to do that and then not really look after us? Even though he looks after the birds? And then he talks in verse 27. You know, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? He's just reminding us of our limitations. We can't add a single hour to our life. We can't do anything about that. But if we keep worrying about it, we might actually detract hours from our lives. That's what Dr. Mayo said. So, you know, don't worry. And verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, was clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you who bear his image? You know, and I love the illustrations from nature because you just get the idea. Jesus is sitting on a mountain in Galilee. There are probably birds nearby, and he's pointing to the birds. And it's springtime, so there are flowers in the field, and he's pointing to the flowers. Jesus is a master of using whatever's around him to make his theological or his spiritual point. Look, those flowers. They don't produce their own colors. God does that. But even Solomon, who would have been the, I can't even think of anyone in today's world that matches up with Solomon, but he would have been the epitome of glory and opulence on earth. Not even Solomon was clothed as one of these. And these flowers and this grass, they're here for a short time, a little bitty time. By the time spring's over, these things have dried up and they're gathered and tossed into the fire for fuel. There aren't a lot of trees in Galilee, so they would need to do that. But if he cares for the little things in this way, how much more will he care for us? Do we trust him? Do we trust him to care for us in our lives? The end of the verse is very telling. It says, "You of little faith." The end of verse 30. "You of little faith." Yeah, that's us. That's me. Guilty as charged. You have little faith. That's the second reason not to worry. The first one is that God cares and supplies. I mean, he does. He gives us what we need. And he wants us to be generous with others, but he does give us what we need. And sometimes that's how he supplies our needs, through others. But the second thing is, it's counter to faith. It's counter to faith. To worry is counter to faith. Ouch. Because we aren't trusting in him. Keep in mind that God promises here to give us what we need, which is a little bit different than what we want. And that's the problem. Because our worry often focuses on the difference between those two. The difference between what we need and what we want. Where we are and where we think we ought to be. The wealthy want more. The poor also want more. What worry reveals is that we're not content. We're not content with what God gives us. We're not content with his provision. We're not certain he's really going to do it. 1 Timothy 6, Paul has these words for Timothy. I'll learn to read one day. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we should be content. And Jesus is saying, God's going to supply those things for you. Trust in him for that. Don't worry about those things. Undo worry. Yes, plan. Yes, go to your job. Yes, work. Yes, plant your crops. Be diligent that way. But don't give it undue stress, or undue effort, undue energy. Do not let that be the consuming thing. This is the point. Do not let that be the consuming thing in your life. There's something else we're going to talk in a couple minutes that's supposed to be the consuming thing in your life. Don't let that be the consuming thing. Pay attention, but not consuming. Paul also spoke of learning to be content in Philippians 4. He talked about whatever situation God has me in, whether I've got a little or whether I got a lot, I can be content. I've learned that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we can't be content with what God has for us, it reveals to us subtly that we don't entirely trust God. We're not entirely trusting in him. We're not entirely trusting that he is good, because he may not give me all that I want. And we aren't entirely sure that God is strong. Maybe he can't give me what I want. I am not resting in him, and I've not given myself entirely to him. Contentment, that's a thing we don't talk about so much anymore. That's a thing that our culture really teaches us not to be. In fact, our culture conditions us this way. It's one of those subtle ways the culture has conformed us to itself. Everything in our society tells us that we need bigger, better, more, new. It's a marketing strategy that has been fantastically successful for years. We need the latest and the greatest, whatever it is, the toothpaste, the underwear, whatever. You know, we have to have the most up-to-date and the best. And, you know, if the majority has the latest and the greatest, the rest will have to follow or be left out. I mean, that's really true in technology, right? Can you exist today without a cell phone? When you're thinking about that, what would that be like trying to do business today, trying to get through life today? It's not as easy as it used to be. I went to Western Union the other day. I wanted to wire some money to one of our missionaries, and I showed up with my cash in hand and my driver's license in my hand, and I'm looking for the form to fill out to send the money, and there's no forms. So I asked the woman behind the desk, you know, behind the counter, can I have a form? Well, we don't do that anymore. You're supposed to use the app on your phone. And I gave her one of those, I don't do apps on my phone looks. And she did it for me, but the day is coming, and it's not far off, when if I'm going to want to send Western Union, I'm going to need an app on my phone. You're going to be conformed, whether you like it or not. That technology needs to be updated and upgraded. I mean, how many cell phones have you owned? How many computers have you had to buy? How many new programs? How many tablets? How many Nooks? How many notebooks? The cost of that stuff adds up, you know. And it doesn't take long before you have to have it to get along. I mean, I could not get along online with my old Mac Performa. That just would not happen anymore. Some of you younger folks don't even know what a Mac Performa is, do you? Mac Performers are why I don't trust Macintosh. Just a personal aside there. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not decrying technology. It's useful in its own place. And I'm not saying that we need to throw our stuff out, although I'm tempted to that myself. But I want you to be aware that you are being conditioned to not be content. Living in our culture conditions us to not be satisfied with what we have, to need the next, the best, the greatest, the fastest, the coolest. That happens in technology, that happens in clothing, and it's not new. My father, whenever he paid off a car, he needed a new one. That was the time. There was nothing wrong with the old car. He just wanted a new one because he had been conditioned to get a new car as often as you can, because they were constantly improving those things. We don't realize how conformed we've become to the culture in that respect. But as Christians, our lives should be marked by contentment. You know, we should be okay with what God has given us. Now, yeah, you got to update your technology. Go ahead and do that, but do it as needed, maybe not as much as wanted. It's not wrong to try to improve your situation either. But the question is that your drive? Is that your goal? Is that the focus of your existence? We don't have everything that we want because we've set our sights way too low. You're saying, that doesn't make any sense. But instead of anything the world has to offer, we should set our sights on God, on pleasing Him. That's elevating our eyes. That's elevating our sights. But in this respect today, it's really hard to tell the church from the world sometimes, because we've been so conditioned. See, that wasn't just a dry diatribe. It actually plays in here. We've been so conditioned. It's hard to tell the church from the world, which is what Jesus says in verse 31 here. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Of course, you know, Gentiles, unbelievers, are going to be overly concerned about those things because for them, that's it. That's kind of the whole ball of wax. Life is about self-fulfillment. So, yeah, I want the best. I want the greatest. I have to fulfill my wants because that's my only goal in life. That's going to be all-consuming. We're supposed to be different than that. There's nothing more for them. Their whole thing is to satisfy themselves, where for us, John Piper would say, it's to be satisfied in God. Unbelievers have nothing to rest in. So their pursuits are going to be about what they think are going to satisfy them now. But if your trust is wholly in yourself, then you will serve yourself wholly. Believers are to pursue something else, something greater. We're to be pursuing God. Do pursue the things of God. Verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Oh, I read that already. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's strikingly like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we aren't just supposed to pray it. We're supposed to live it. Kingdom has, you know, a couple of dimensions to it. There's the first thing that probably comes to mind is the earthly kingdom that Jesus is going to set up upon his return. The heavenly kingdom, maybe, you know, after all the battles are fought and there's a new heaven and a new earth and there's a kingdom on earth and we're looking forward to that. Are you looking forward to that, by the way? I mean, how about a world? How about a world with no pain and no death? How about a world with no sorrow? All in favor of that? No sickness? All in favor of no sickness? So, okay, we're there. Good. I'm glad to hear you guys are with me on that. We're all waiting for that. Jesus is going to come and set that up eventually. We pray for that. We look forward to it expectantly. But there's another aspect in which the kingdom means God's reign, his dominion. And that starts in our own hearts. Jesus told the people that he was ministering to, the kingdom of God is near. His presence was right there. There's his rule in our own souls should be ever growing in each one of us. We should be seeking it even more and more in our lives, shouldn't we? I mean, it says here, seek his kingdom and his righteousness in our lives. His righteousness. Not the best I can offer up, but his righteousness. His rule in my life. His holy, his perfect righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be what? Satisfied. Content. Satisfied. The believer should be progressively seeking Jesus more and more every day, which means we should be more and more obedient to him every day. We should want to spend more and more time with him, and we learn more and more about him, and all the while we're being more and more amazed by him if we're really doing that. If we are truly seeking God and his righteousness on earth in the here and now, we will be becoming more and more like Jesus. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? That we're becoming more and more like him every day? What does seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness look like in real life? But many of us think this. Many folks think that putting the kingdom first is this, is if I just do my devotions early, first thing every day, and I get to church on Sunday, and maybe I got a Bible study I go to, then I have put God first. Maybe. Maybe not. Because you see, I brush my teeth every day, and I shave most days. But those are not the purposes of my life. Those are not the goal and direction of my life. You can do things that seem godly, like you're brushing your teeth, but it's not the goal and the direction of your life. And that's what God wants. In fact, I'd say that's what God deserves. It can't be a checking off of a box. You know, if I can't be, well, I get to my devotions early in the day and then the rest of the day is mine. If you have separated your life into God's time and my time, you aren't getting it. And you're probably not being changed. It can't just be that. God wants it all. And he deserves it all. To seek first the kingdom of God's righteousness is not first in time logged. It's first in importance. It's first in priority. And it absolutely speaks to the purpose, the goal, and the direction of your life. Is it about God? Is it about Jesus? The gospel, it has to be the lens through which I see the world and the medium through which I interact with it. It means recognizing that my whole purpose here is to please God and to reflect him to others. You know, that's why Paul, you know, that's what Paul means when he says this, you know, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. He's talking about putting on that new lens, that new focus, that new identity that focuses us and makes our purpose of our life head towards God. It's why he was eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. Did you hear that? He wanted to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome because he knew the gospel wasn't just to save, but also to transform us by becoming our way of relating to each other and to the world. And it begins, it should begin the first thing in the morning when we get up every day. We begin up, begin our day thinking, okay, this day belongs to God because I was bought at a price and I am not my own. And whatever he wants from me today, I'm going to give him. Yeah, I make my plans, but he may change those plans. It means that every relationship we have is filtered through the fact that Jesus forgave me even though I did not deserve it. When that becomes your way of looking at other people, when you look at other people through the lens of your own sin and Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the forgiveness you've received, when you start looking at other people that way, then you start to lose your capacity to hate and your capacity to understand and to love others begins to grow. You become open to all kinds of people, even those who don't look like you and act like you. You can love all kinds of demographics, rich and poor, urban and rural, all races. You become more forgiving, more understanding, and you become more desiring that other people know Jesus the way that you know Jesus. Pursuing him. You look at your family different. We talked about that a little bit this morning. You aren't raising your children to please you. They belong to Jesus, and you're raising them to please him. You're not loving your spouse to please them, although hopefully that's happening. That should be a byproduct of it. But you're loving your spouse to please Jesus. because of what he did for you, and because you know that your relationship to your spouse is a reflection of his relationship with his people, the church. It's a marriage where there's sacrifice occurring on both ends. And you want to make that sacrifice because he sacrificed for us. And that's important to you. You go to your job every day, but you're not there for you. You're not there for your employer. You're not there for your career. You're there for Jesus, to reflect him, to reflect his desires, his character, his love, his righteousness in your workplace. That's why you're going. And to think we get a paycheck for that. That's pretty cool. Now, you do have to do your job too, whatever they tell you to do, but you do it in a way that reflects Christ. And if we have to suffer some in life, there's no suffering you or I can experience that compares to the horror that Jesus experienced on the cross. Because we will never know the wrath of God. If you're a believer, you will never know it. But Jesus experienced it for you and for me. We suffer well because he suffered well, because we're identifying with him in sufferings. And if he can do it, he gives me the strength to do it. And you're willing to accept whatever comes because you are very aware that whatever comes is coming from the hand of God. Job, we sang Blessed Be Your Name this morning. Job himself said, should we not accept good as well as adversity from the hand of God? And then our goal becomes glorifying God in the suffering and doing it well. And I mean, really, when you think about suffering, what is the worst thing that can happen to us on earth? What's the worst thing?
Death.
We could get killed. We could die. And then what happens to us is instantaneously we are ushered into the presence of Christ. Oh, how terrible.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, hallelujah. I mean, we really need to look at it that way. There's nothing they can do to us. It's a win-win for us. There's nothing that can be done for us to us that isn't a win. It's a victory. We're ushered into the presence of Christ. What's to worry about there? Really, we need to think in those terms. Looking at life through the gospel. So do we enthusiastically accept Jesus for salvation and then act like so many of us do, like doing his will is such a boring and odorous task? You know, I really believe that so much of the church in the West has lost its power, its spiritual power, because we are not pursuing Jesus. We're pursuing our own stuff and our own desires. We aren't seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. We aren't being transformed into his image. That's a problem, brothers and sisters. If that's you, if you come to church, if you read your Bible, maybe you go to a Bible study, but the rest of the time you live for yourself and you don't look at the world or other people through gospel-colored glasses, then you probably aren't feeling the power of God much in your life, are you? And you probably aren't experiencing much victory over sin, are you? And I'd be remiss this morning if I didn't say to you this one word: repent. Turn away from that. Jesus is so much better than anything you think you want. He is so much greater than anything we think that we need. Give yourself over to him. Your purpose here is to pursue him. I struggle with worry, because often, way too often, it's about me and not Jesus. But when I do have victory, and sometimes I do have victory, it's when I can say, okay, God, I'm willing for this to go badly if it glorifies you. If that's what you want, I'm willing for this to go badly. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to work like the bird, but I'm going to leave the result in your hands. That's when it works. I'm trusting you with this thing. You can deal with the fallout. I'll just give you guys an example of that. And I hope you don't think poorly of me afterwards. Back about almost nine years ago now, we stood on this platform, and our former pastor stood before this congregation and announced he was leaving. And I've shared some of this story before. He announced he was leaving, and there was a gasp. Those of you who were here, remember, there was a gasp over the whole congregation. And someone in the back cried out, "Oh, no!" And then just a couple of minutes after that, the elders came forward and announced that I would be taking over as interim pastor and would be the, unless something traumatic happened, I would be the new senior pastor. And there was a gasp in the crowd. And someone in the back cried, "Oh, no!" What I didn't tell you was that there was a voice inside of me that gasped and said, "Oh, no! That's a bad idea. No." And I cried that inside because I really didn't, being the worrier and the anxious person I am, I didn't think I could do it. I really didn't. My expectation was that this was going to last about 6 months, maybe a year, and then the elders would come to me and say, "Okay, we gave this a shot, but it's just not working out." And to be honest, I was surprised when you guys came back the second week. I mean, ask my wife. I was like, "People are here. What happened?" I might have thought you'd have paid him to come. I was surprised by that. I accepted the calling here, kind of like Moses. You know, I've got a Moses call, I tell people. Moses was like, "Oh, God, you don't want me. You need somebody else. You want somebody else." And God said, no, you. You know, and that's how it was for me. The elders looked at me and they said, "You." And I said, "No." And they said, "Yes." And I said, "No." And over the period of a couple weeks that I submitted in obedience to the greater will of the elders. They are stubborn, stubborn men when they believe they're in God's will. And that's where you want them to be, stubborn, stubborn men. But what I had to do, week after week, message after message, and I realize most of them weren't great messages. I had to grow. I'm still growing. But every week before I came up here, I had to say, "Okay, I'm going to do this. But God, you got to do this. I'm trusting you with this, God. Because if this is all me, we are in such a mess. If this is what you want, God, I will accept whatever happens. If they're going to fire me in 6 months, okay, I'm just going to accept that. And I'm going to do what I need to do and let you worry about that." I don't always have that kind of victory. But when I do, it's because I am willing to accept whatever from the hand of God. If Christ went to the cross for me, then I can do this for you, God, regardless. And that's where I told you that because that's where we need to be all the time. You got a worry problem? Seek him first. Pursue him. He will supply what you need. Now we're getting ready to close, but I do have one more verse that we need to go over here. Verse 34. It says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Don't worry about tomorrow. Today is plenty. And it's not, again, it's not wrong to plan for tomorrow. In fact, it's good to plan. It's good to have some savings. The Bible commends the ant because it stores up for the future. It just doesn't, you know, it's not greedy about it, but it stores up what it's going to need in a time of need. We should be industrious. But it's a matter of what are you trusting and what are you worrying about? And there is a sense here, of course, that why should we busy ourselves with worrying about tomorrow? Because tomorrow really never comes, does it? By the time it gets here, it's today. Now, there are songs written about that. Tomorrow doesn't actually get here. But what comes to my mind when I read this verse in this context is how God wants us to live trusting in Him moment by moment, day by day. In relationship with Him, a faith-based trust relationship. Trust Him for today and let Him lead you. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness today and then keep on doing that the next day. Why? Because Jesus died for you and He died for me on the cross. He's not going to do that and then let you go. Whatever God's will for me is, it is so much better than my own will for me. I can tell you that. If God's will for me was to pastor this church, it is so much better than whatever else I had going on. I can tell you with absolute certainty that's the case. What God has for us is better, even if it might be more difficult in the short term. What He's got for us is we spend so much time because we think we should be this and we think we should be that or we should have this and we should have that. And we're thinking, and you know what we do? We miss the blessings that God's given us today. We completely miss what we have. Guys that are so focused on the career that they miss the blessing of their family. I've seen that way too often. There's nothing to worry about. For a believer, there is no possible way the story ends other than with you and Jesus together. That's the way it ends. That is something we should pursue and should be the purpose of our lives. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You so much. Lord, for the moments that we had together today, Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your word, for its counsel. Father, and I confess as one who struggles with anxiety and worry and probably will keep doing that, Father, I need the reminder that You have here, that You care for us. We bear Your image. We are so much more valuable than any of Your other creation, and Your other creation is valuable. Oh, Lord, but You're going to look out for us. And You are trustworthy, and we can do that by faith. Father, I pray for each believer here this morning that You would renew our strength. Lord, Father, strengthen our faith to trust You with everything in our lives. Yeah, to do what we can, but to leave those results absolutely in Your hands and let You deal with the aftermath. And Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know You, Lord God, I just pray, Lord, that You would speak to their soul today. Lord, and just remind them, let them know that they're separated from You by sin. The things that they've done and thought that are contrary to Your good character and Your good name. And that sin separates us as wide as far away as the east is from the west, from You. But You've bridged that great chasm by sending Your Son Jesus to affirm Your holiness, to take the penalty of sin upon Himself. If only they will trust that He died for their sins. Father, I pray that You would lead them to just a short, simple prayer where they confess that I'm a sinner. God, I need You. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Lord God, I ask that You would speak to their soul now and they would bow even right now in the pews and say that prayer. That if it's sincere, will be answered 100% of the time. And Lord God, as we continue this morning in worship and as we leave today living our lives in worship for You, may You be pleased. May You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.